Hear the reading of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There are three marks that identify the church, the true church of the living God: the true preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of discipline. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, here in 1 Corinthians, he speaks to these three marks in the form of apostolic rebuke and corrective teaching. He expounds upon true preaching in contrast to worldly rhetoric in chapters 1 and 2. Also in chapter 1, he addresses their wrongheadedness, the church in Corinth, concerning baptism. Paul later addresses their abuses of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. A major theme of our passage today, chapter 5, is the third mark of the church of God: the faithful exercise of discipline. What was true concerning the teaching of the apostle back then when he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, indeed it is true for us today, for it is the true and unchangeable Word of God. The church on this earth, until Jesus comes again, lives within the fallen cultures of the earth. Now, rather than being in the world and not of the world, consistent with Jesus' prayer in John 17, often the values of the world, the culture of the world, spill over into the lives of believers, where believers are to live as a counterculture to the world, as a holy people. We so easily find ourselves aligned with the culture in our actions and completely at odds with the purity Christ bought us on the cross in His blood, living according to the world and not living according to Christ. Now take a look again at verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul's mentioning here of boasting continues a theme that he has been addressing. There was a problem in the church there, his rebuking of their arrogance that they have rather than boasting in Christ. They look at other things and boast in them. Such boasting is a wrong-headed thing, and it's frankly an affront to God. And Paul has expended quite a bit of ink to make this absolutely clear to them. But here they, Paul talks about how they're proud. They were proud of their tolerance towards sin in their midst. And this pride had gone so far as to boast in their tolerance of a sexual sin that would appall even the radical pagans that they lived amongst there in Corinth. Now I'll address that in a little more detail later. But this tolerance, this pride, betrayed a wrong-headed notion of what it means to be a church gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this? Now, to answer the question of why this is wrong, Paul takes us back to the basics. He takes us to some imagery that is very powerful in the Scriptures, that of the Passover, which we heard read earlier in Exodus chapter 12. And the Passover was a feast that was to be kept annually by the Jews in the memory of their deliverance from Egypt when God passed over them and killed all of the firstborn of the Egyptians while bringing judgment upon their gods. The Passover lamb was a lamb without defect. It was to be slaughtered at twilight on the 14th day of the month. And its blood was to be put on the sides and on the tops of the doorpost of the house of those who were going to eat the lamb. The angel of death would then, it would pass over these houses. And rather bring the judgment and the wrath of God upon those houses, God would pass over. And so he brought the judgment upon the Egyptians and killed their firstborn. But the houses that were marked with the blood of the lamb were spared. On that night, on the 14th, the people were to eat the lamb that was cooked over a fire. And they were to eat only unleavened bread. Now, this was for the purposes of haste. No elaborate cooking of the meat was to occur. There was no time for the bread to rise and these kind of things. What they needed was they needed to be ready to go as soon as the word was given. And in remembrance of God's deliverance at this Passover, God gave the Jews a lasting ordinance concerning the feast of the unleavened bread, which was to be celebrated annually. His command was that the people were to eat nothing at all with leaven in it. From the 14th, which was the night of the Passover, until the 21st, 7 days. This was so serious a command that God gave His people that if anyone ate anything during this time that had leaven in it, they were to be cast out of Israel. Cut off. And this is repeated twice in Exodus 12, in verses 15 and verses 19. Verse 19, if anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Paul mentions the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. He identifies Christ as the ultimate Passover lamb. Christ has already been sacrificed upon the cross. There is no need for any more sacrifices. His blood protects His people, Christians, from the judgment of God's wrath, saving us. And God's wrath now passes over us because of the blood of Christ, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Our sins, if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our sins have been forgiven and we are covered by His blood. Now, since our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed, we celebrate the festival of our salvation from the bondage of sin and from God's wrath, feasting upon the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's not just a 7-day feast. It's an everyday feast. Now, leaven, which is mentioned here in the Scriptures, it's identified with decay. It's identified with corruption, spoiling purity. As such, no offering that contained leaven could be sacrificed upon the altar of God by God's command. In Exodus 23:18, Jesus Himself warned against the leaven of Herod, warned against the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven was, particularly the Pharisees' leaven, as He referred to them, He was referring to their hypocrisy. And so in the Scriptures, Paul is not referring to something that's unheard of as far as leaven being related with corruption and with decay and with hypocrisy. Just a little mixed in with the bread, just a little, will corrupt the whole bread. In other words, it will go through the whole unleavened bread, leavening the whole bread. And so Paul calls the Corinthian church to celebrate the festival, the continuous celebration of the blessings of Christ gained for us on the cross by His sacrifice for our sins. We're to act as a holy people, purified by the blood of Christ. And in acting in such a way, we act in accordance with our nature. As Paul says, you know, to the Corinthian church, who clearly had a lot of problems that he was addressing, he says in verse 7, as you really are unleavened. He's not saying that they are leavened. He's saying, in reality, who they are is people saved by Christ. They are pure. They are holy because of Christ's holiness. And so they are therefore unleavened. Now, in celebration of this festival, Paul calls the church to live in sincerity and in truth. And as God's people, as a Christian congregation, this is also our call. Living in sincerity and truth is living with the light of God. And the light of God through His Word, through His Spirit, shining into all of the areas of our lives. Shining light into those dark places, those hidden places of our lives that we would, where we would seek to hide our sin. The light of God shines in those places, in the truth of His Word, in His Spirit, and in sincerity, living in such a way, it's living with that light. It is a transparent living before others and before God. It's not trying to put on a show. It's not trying to look like, you know, we've got it all put together and that we're without sin. That's not what living in sincerity and truth is all about. It's not hiding our sin, hoping that we can get away with it and hoping that no one will call us on it. Rather, it is living, acknowledging that we are sinners, that we struggle with sin, and yet we are saved by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. In such an environment, our sins can be dealt with in a proper manner. They can be dealt with in repentance, forgiveness, and love. In such a community, together we, through God's Spirit, are what's called progressively sanctified. Now this means that we are renewed throughout our whole being after the image of God. It means that we are enabled to more and more die into sin and to live unto righteousness holy. And this is for God's glory, and it also is for our rest and our peace in Jesus Christ. And so we are to live consistently with our status before God as a holy people, pure in Christ. Consider whether you are living this way. Consider whether we, as a local body of Christ, are living this way. Consider this. Do we put on a show? Do we try to make it look like, you know, we've got it all together and that we are perfect and without sin? Do we live with unrepented sin in our lives? Do we have sin in our lives that we refuse to acknowledge before God and repent before Him, seeking His forgiveness? That leaven. Are we as a congregation open enough? Are we open enough before one another in sincerity and in truth that those who have such a leaven in their lives are brought to repentance before the Lord and so forgiven and loved, set free? Because God has made His people holy, we must live consistent with the purity of the church. Now, living consistent with the purity of the church, as purchased by the blood of Christ, means that the church must exercise discipline within its ranks. Now look at verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, Paul had written a letter actually prior to 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth that is now lost. But in that letter, he mentions that in that letter he had written to them about not associating with immoral people. Now, this they apparently totally misunderstood what he was trying to say. So here he clarifies that. Where Paul told them not to associate with immoral people, the Corinthians interpreted immoral people as being the people in their society who were not part of the church, but rather the unbelievers who were out there living in an immoral way. And in Corinth, as David Pryor aptly says, it was a sex-obsessed seaport. And there was rampant immorality going on in that town, and they were trying to be a church in the midst of this difficult circumstance. And the Corinthians understandably, they took Paul as saying not to associate with the people that are in the society that were immoral. You know, they thought that, well, that means, you know, we should not associate with these immoral people who are not part of our church. Yet they missed the point. Paul was not saying that they were not to associate with immoral people who are in the world, but rather with those who are in the church. They would have to go out of the world to avoid associating with the sexually immoral of this world, with the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. And he was not calling them out of the world. To do so would be counter to Jesus' teaching that we are to be salt and light in the world. As Christians, we are not to cut ourselves off from society. We're not to do that. We're not to retreat in the communes. We're not to hole up under a shell. We are not to isolate ourselves from the world. We are not to withdraw, but rather we are to engage the world. Paul's point, rather, was that the Corinthian church was to be looking internally. Verse 11 is very much to the point here. Look at verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, Paul, in his apostolic authority commands the church not to associate with people who are part of the church who are involved in unrepented sin, such as these categories. Now let's take a look at them. The sexually immoral, the term used here, it's a Greek term, pornos, means a sexually immoral person. It includes the immediate example that Paul gave in 5:1 through 5 of the incestuous relationship that was going on. And such is involved in what's called porneia. Basically, sexual immorality is typically the way it's translated, as we see in verse 5:2. Well, this was a generic term that had various subcategories to it, the idea of sexual immorality. Now, these subcategories include adultery of all time, of all kinds, which includes sex outside of marriage. It includes sex with someone other than your spouse, sex with prostitutes, and homosexual behavior. The use of pornography is also included in this category, consistent with the Lord's word, that where he said in Matthew 5:27-28 was that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, even the word pornography comes from the word porneia that was used there in the Greek. And Paul also mentions another sin. He mentions the sin of greed, the greedy. Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines greed as an intense, selfish desire for wealth, power, and food. It is the grasping for more and more. It's dissatisfaction with what you have, wanting what your neighbor has, and plotting to get it. It is the one who habitually covets. You know the sin, thou shalt not covet? It's the one who habitually covets after his neighbor's goods, even his neighbor's wife, and acts upon it. And then there's the idolatry. This is one who puts anything or anyone before God. It is living for anything other than God. That is the idolatry. And that could be oneself. It could be money, family. For us soldiers, it could be army. Is the army your God? It could be anything. Anything that you put before God is an idol. And then there's the reviler. Well, this is the person that's always so negative. You know, you got faces coming to mind right now. I know it. They're just negative. The reviler. They're critical of everyone. They're critical of everything. They have a particular criticism towards anyone who's in authority. In fact, they're rebellious against authority. This is the reviler. And then there's the drunkard. Well, that's the drunk person. They drink too much wine, and they drink too much wine too often. And then there's the swindler. Well, that's the robber. That's the one who uses all sorts of means, including violence, to take something from other people and for personal gain. What Paul is saying is not to associate with such people who bear the name of brother. It's key to understand. He's referring to Christians who are part of the congregation of the Lord, who are guilty of these sins, who are caught up in these sins, and who refuse to repent. They refuse to repent and turn away from these sins. As to the idea of judging others, Paul says, it's not on him, it's not on the church to judge those that are outside of the church. This is something that often the church does. They judge those outside of the church. However, it's not on us. Anthony Thistleton helpfully elaborates that this judgment is in the sense of censoring their behavior and undertaking discipline to change them. It's not our responsibility. For the truth is that God will judge those outside the church in His own time. Rather, it's the church's responsibility to judge those that are inside the church and those who are engaged in such sins. And so judge the church is to then purge the evil person from the congregation. Now, a friend of mine, he tells a story about when he was a senior pastor at a church while he was overseas. He tells of a woman who was not a Christian, But due to dealings with certain people who were in the church, who showed a lot of love towards her, she started coming to visit the church. She started coming to worship services. You know, it just so happens that this woman was an adulterous woman. You know, and this little conservative church, you know, he tells a story. She'd show up and she'd be in these revealing clothes. You know, it was a small conservative church, so she really stood out. But that was just the way she was. Those were the clothes that she had. Now, did the church judge her? Did the church turn her away because of they knew she was an adulterous woman dressing in such a revealing way? By no means. They did not. What they did, rather, was they showed her Christ's love. They wrapped their arms around her. They brought her in. They loved on this woman. And in the midst of that love, it so happened that she heard the good news of Jesus Christ. She heard the law. She heard about the grace that we have, the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. And over time, she came to believe in Jesus as her Lord. And so in submission to Christ, she repented her sins. She turned away. Her adulterous lifestyle was one where she had sought fulfillment. She had sought self-worth in having multiple sexual relationships. Trying to find that one. Trying to find what she was looking for. But she found nothing but emptiness. But in Christ, after talking to her pastor who talked to her about her lifestyle, she was able to find the freedom. The freedom that only Christ brings. Now, can you see how it would have been so wrong for the church to have condemned this woman for being an adulterous woman and denied her from being able to come in when she was an unbeliever, when she did not know Christ? What a terrible, terrible tragedy such would have been. Yet if someone is in the church calling themselves a Christian who continues to live in sin, the church is obligated to take action. Well, why is this? Well, it's so that the church can avoid internal corruption. Remember 11? Remember 11? A little leaven corrupts the whole lump. Paul addresses a specific example that was occurring in 5:1-3. Look at that again. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. I mean, how appalling is this? That a Christian within the church was openly engaged in incest with his father's wife. In other words, his stepmother. I mean, do you see the irony in this? I mean, we looked at it before, but you know, here they were. They were not associating with unbelievers because of the unbelievers' immorality. But they were tolerating gross immorality within their own midst and even scorned. This was an immorality that even the unbelievers, you know, out there in this immoral society would have considered horrible, disgraceful. And rather than mourning, rather than grieving over this brother, they were proud. They did not seek to bring him to repentance through church discipline, and they just let him continue on sinning. But Paul, in very strong terms, pronounces judgment upon this situation, a judgment that the church must agree with and enforce. Look at verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and in my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And like the Israelites were commanded to cut off anyone who ate leaven during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Christian church is to remove the unrepentant brother or sister from the congregation. Now Jesus himself spoke of such discipline in Matthew 18. I recommend you turn there, Matthew 18, starting verse 15. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now in the body of the church, after all these steps of confronting the sinful believer, first 101, you go to the person 101, confront them, seek their repentance. If that didn't work, you go with them to two or three witnesses. You talk to them again. You try to encourage them. You strongly encourage them that they repent their sins and turn away. If these things fail, then you bring them in front of the church. You raise the issue. And before the church, you urge them as a body to repent their sin and to turn away from it. If, after doing these things, they remain unrepentant, they are to be cast out, excommunicated. It is to be done in the Lord's name, consistent with His will, and His power makes it effectual. Paul puts this in the strongest terms. Such an unrepentant person is to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that their spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Now this sounds very harsh, I know. It sounds very harsh. But in reality, what it is an act of loving intolerance. Loving intolerance. Such excommunication is for the good of the individual. And it's also for the good of the congregation. Now notice there is nothing here at all that says that the Christian under discipline somehow loses their salvation. They remain in Christ in a state of grace. As we also see, Satan is under the authority of Christ and is limited to what Christ will allow in disciplining this child of God. But there is nothing at all that says that the discipline will not be a horrible experience. The hope of the congregation, the hope, the prayer, is that the experience will bring the individual to repentance, turning from his or her sin, and returning to the fellowship of the body of Christ in full reconciliation. Concerning the congregation, Francis Schaeffer puts it this way: the church is not to be like an amoeba, so that no one can tell the difference between the church and the world. There has to be a sharp edge. There is to be distinction between one side and the other, between the world and the church, and between those who are in the church and those who are not. The fact is that discipline in the church is important. For a church not to have discipline in life and in doctrine means that it is not a New Testament church on the basis of the New Testament norms. So how can we, here as a chapel community that is not under an ecclesiastical authority, in other words, a proper church government that has no formal membership, how can we carry out church discipline? Well, the answer, frankly, is not easily. Now, sure, we have a couple of dozen folks here who are, you know, really our regulars, been going here a long time, our core group. You know, we've got a core group of people here, and this is your church, and I know that. You know, so what I see is that amongst the bond of fellowship of the regulars, there truly is a congregational bond. The body of Christ is present. The church exists, and it is in that community that the discipline of the church might take place. Jesus says, "Where two or more are gathered in His name, there He is among us." Now, scripturally, it is certainly true that if one of us, a believer who is part of this fellowship, if one of us is engaged in sin, we must address it. We must not blithely tolerate it. Because we do that person no favors to allow them to continue in a sinful life. We don't do ourselves as a congregation any favors. In fact, we go counter to God's Word and His teaching and His Scriptures. It is hurtful to an individual to remain caught up in sin because it is outside of God's will. And no happiness, no true joy can ever be found there. So we must engage the person with love, seeking their repentance for their own good and for the good of the community. And what happens from there? We deal with it as it comes. Because Christ has made His people holy, we must maintain discipline in the church. The church on this earth, until Jesus comes again, lives within the fallen cultures of this earth. And as believers, we must resist the values of the world and the culture that are counter to the right doctrines of Scripture and the holiness which Christ gained for us on the cross. This does not mean that we are to withdraw from the world. Rather, we are to engage the world. We are to be a holy nation in the world, drawing people to the light of Christ that is in us. And so we must live our lives consistent with the purity of the church as taught in the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. And we must maintain discipline within the church. And so, because Christ has made His people holy, we must guard the purity of the church.